Before the interruption last week, where we can say I was providentially hindered, we had started a new series on the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to continue that today. Now look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 3 through 11. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and it goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied without seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. Let us pray. Father, as we look at this description of life under the sun, or purely from an earthly perspective, pray that we would see the future that is set forth for us, that is beyond the frustrations and the futility of this world under a curse. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text this morning is a very poignant text in terms of human experience. At first reading, it may seem like a series of pessimistic or hopeless statements about life and our work in this life. However, from a Christian perspective, it points us toward a future hope, a final consummation of our salvation in which we will see real fulfillment. And we'll, I think, see that as we work through this text. First, the preacher lists things from the natural world that demonstrate futility in life. We see in starting in verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to a place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind on its circuits. The wind returns. All the streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Well, verse 3 poses the question, what does a man gain by all the toil which he toils under the sun? The same question comes up again in verse 9. The idea of gaining some profit or some gain, it comes up repeatedly throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, it appears nearly a dozen times in the book. The word for that in Hebrew for gain is a commercial term ordinarily used in the context of business. It refers to surplus or what we call profit. The preacher is looking for a good return. He's willing to work hard, but wanted to know if the work was worth it. What will he have to show for his toil? Well, the answer he gives is kind of depressing. He says, ultimately, I have nothing. At first, he looks to the natural world to prove this point. He says, generations come and go, but the earth remains. When people think of the next generation, you sometimes hear the statement, our children of the future. Whether it's generation X, Y, or Z, there's always another generation to give us hope for the future or give us a pessimistic view of the future. In fact, when you look down through history at different things people have said about the next generation, often they sound like something people would say today. Of course, always one generation is rising, another's dying off. The younger generation will soon be the older generation. Remember some of the 1960s radicals who made the statement, never trust anyone over 30? Well, a lot of those are pushing 80 now if they're still alive. That's I remember seeing a cartoon of the older people, elderly, they're with walkers, and they're walking in, and they're going into like a gymnasium, and somebody goes, hey, the old folks home is over there, and says, no, we're the band, and they're coming in. And of course, you also see the older generation repeatedly concerned about the next one. Socrates, you know, he lived around 470 to 399 B.C., said, the children now live in luxury, they had bad manners, contempt for authority, they show disrespect to their elders. Doesn't that sound familiar? And Jerome, in commenting on this text, said, what is more vain than this vanity, that the earth, which was made for humans, stays, but humans themselves, the lords of the earth, suddenly dissolve into dust. Verse 5, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to its place where it rises. This verse is what Ernest Hemingway made famous as the title of this novel, The Sun Also Rises, you know, the 1926 novel. Hemingway originally began his novel by quoting verse 4. About generations coming and going. But the publisher suggested verse 5 would work well for a title, and Hemingway agreed, presumably because he took kind of the same basic perspective, thinking about a meaninglessness of life under the sun. In fact, thinking about bands, they're now growing older. The band Pink Floyd said something similar in the song on the album The Dark Side of the Moon. Said, so you run and you run to catch up with the sun, but it's sinking. Racing around to come up behind you again. The sun is the same in a relative way, but you're older. Shorter of breath and one day closer to death. Well, the cycle goes on and on. Solomon mentions then the wind doing the same thing in verse 6. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits, the wind returns. And we normally think of the wind going east to west, but in Palestine, in that area, the wind often goes from north to south. The water follows the same repetitive pattern. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full, to the place where the streams flow. There they flow again. And the point is that life can be very much the same way. Everything seems to be in a rut. Where's the progress? What's the profit? In the musical Showboat, that song Old Man River, sung by Joe, a dock worker on the Mississippi River, sounds a lot like this section of Ecclesiastes. It says, I gets weary and sick of trying. I'm tired of living and scared of dying. But Old Man River, he just keeps rolling along. Well, the preacher is making the point that he states really at the end of the book. In fact, driving people to see that point. And if you look over to chapter 12, which as we do our study of the Ecclesiastes, we'll refer to many times because it is the punchline of the book. If you look at verses 13 and 14, the last two verses of the book, the end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep His commandments, so this is the whole duty of man. So God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Basically says, without God, life doesn't work. In fact, life under the sun, or life from a purely earthly perspective, is futile. If the sun, the wind, the mighty rivers had nothing to show for their constant labor, then what hope do we have of accomplishing anything meaningful in life if we think about it only as life under the sun? But it goes beyond that. The preacher really points us toward life beyond just under the sun and life toward eternity. In fact, many aspects of the book are evangelistic in this regard. Now, of course, as the preacher, Koheleth, Hebrew, thinks about this, he gets tired even thinking about it. Verse 8, all things are, in verse 1, chapter 1, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied without seeing, nor the ear filled with seeing, and the ear is filled with hearing. Again, this is evangelistic, in fact, that it points to the fact that life apart from God is futile. We mentioned in the introduction to this book that all of creation is under a curse as a result of the fall, subjected to futility. But as Romans 8 brings out, creation personified looks toward its deliverance from that futility into the glorious liberty of the children of God in that day, in the second coming of Christ, when we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth. Now, the preacher reinforces this point with examples from human experience. Again, in verse 8, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Now, to reinforce this point, he starts with sensory perception. People are always looking and listening. This, we could say, is especially true in our day. We have the internet, YouTube, iPhones, iTunes, Spotify, streaming devices on our TV, MP3s, on and on and on. And yet, even after looking and listening, our eyes and our ears are not satisfied. We still want to see and hear more. Soon we're back to take in more of the endless procession of sounds and images. What have we accomplished? The preacher also points to the endless weariness of human history, in which it always seems to be repeating itself. In verses 9 and 10, again, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. Nations rise and fall, but human nature remains the same. There are times of war, there are times of peace. But even in peacetime, we know that war will come again. When Russian tanks rolled into the country of Georgia during the 2008 Summer Olympics, it was, to quote Yogi Berra's famous redundancy, deja vu all over again, just like the Soviet invasion of Hungary in 1956. The dictum of Henry Ford was that history is more or less bunk. Joseph Heller once vividly described history as, quote, a trash bag of random coincidences torn open in the wind. Well, Ian Duggan, good Old Testament theologian, commented, he said, on this view, stuff happens with no particular pattern or significance. Our attempts to discern such meaning are simply a desperate effort to make our own lives meaningful. Is that view correct? If that view is correct, then history has no lessons to teach. Now, he went on to describe that it does. And, of course, we have the biblical record that shows us real meaning. One of the characters in Jane Austen's novel, Northanger Abbey, says, history, real solemn history, I cannot be interested in. I read it a little as a duty, but it tells me nothing that does not either vex or weary me. The quarrels of popes and kings, with wars and pestilences in every page, the men all good for nothing, and hardly any women at all, it's very tiresome. Well, perhaps you felt that way with history assignments. I don't know. But someone may be tempted to set forth some counterexamples. So, well, surely there's at least one thing that's new under the sun. Well, we can think of discoveries and inventions that represent an advance in knowledge or technology. But even these developments fall into the same categories of human experience. People still had the same fallen nature. They still sin against each other the same way. We still had the same emotional conflicts and on and on. Philip Ryken points out, they still had the same basic problems, the same moral deficiencies, and the same underlying insecurities that people had always had. This explains why history does not seem to be going anywhere, why it seems to be circular rather than linear, like a tread wheel in a hamster cage. Well, the section ends with a statement about people forgetting, memory loss. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things to be among those who come after. Well, how quickly people forget. Well, people do know of history, they soon forget. Unless you're really studying late Middle Ages, you don't think very much about Charlemagne and his empire. The Cahokia community near St. Louis is once as large as 40,000 people, the largest city in North America until Philadelphia surpassed it in the 19th century. Again, unless you're particularly doing a study of those things, you really don't think about those civilizations now. And if Jesus doesn't return 1,000 years from now, who necessarily will remember us? See, he brings out this is a part of the weariness of the life. There's no remembrance of these former things. Derek Kidner, I think, summarizes this well. All this holds up a mirror to the human scene. Like the ocean, our senses are fed and fed, but never filled. And like the wheel of nature, our history is always turning back on itself, failing of its promise. The journey goes on. We never arrive. Under the sun, there is nowhere to make far, nothing finally satisfying or really new. As they're pining our hopes on posterity, in the end, posterity will have lost the faintest memory of us. Well, where does that lead us? This points us to look to God for ultimate meaning in life. I think it's vital to understand the preacher's purpose in all these statements. There have been some commentators that have said, well, Ecclesiastes is just nothing but pessimism and hopelessness. But there is a reason that he wants you to feel the full weight of this weariness and futility under the sun. Derek Kidner said the function of the Ecclesiastes is to bring us to the point where we begin to fear that such a comment, all is vanity, is the only honest one. So it is that everything is dying. We face the appalling inference that nothing has meaning, nothing matters under the sun. However, that's not the whole story. Remember, this is only one way to see things. If it's only way to see them if we look at them under the sun, this life only. That phrase in verse 3 and 9, as mentioned in more than a dozen other places in the book, I think is one of the keys to understanding the book of Ecclesiastes. Philip Ryken points out when he says, under the sun, the preacher rules out all higher values and spiritual realities and employs only the resources and gifts that this world offers. The use of this phrase is equivalent to drawing a horizontal line between earthly and heavenly realities. To see things under the sun, then, is to look at them from ground level. It is to take an earthly point of view, leaving God out for the moment. However, it's not the only way to see life. In this regard, it's important to remember that God is sovereign over all life under the sun and rules over life. Therefore, we're not limited to the terrestrial. By the revelation of the Word of God, we can also see things from the celestial. The preacher shows us the futility and weariness of life with the point or goal that we would be disillusioned with life under the sun apart from God. He doesn't want us to find meaning and satisfaction in earthly things, but only in God Himself. Charles Bridges, the 19th century English commentator, points out the preacher's strategy. We are permitted to taste the bitter wormwood of earthly streams in order that standing by the heavenly fountain, we may point our fellow sinners to the world of vanity we have left and to the surpassing glory and delights of the world we have newly found. Similarly, T.M. Moore writes, although Solomon intends his readers to understand that life under the sun is a gift from God and should be received and enjoyed as such, he is at pains to show us that life looked at from that perspective alone never seems to make sense. I remember talking to the translator administrator in Ukraine, Natasha, who became a Christian after all of her college education. She has a degree not only in English, but also in Russian literature. And she made the statement, she said, in terms of Russian literature, often you could summarize it simply by the statement, we will die. she said that really in her own life, philosophically, she had become an existentialist. She really didn't look toward any real hope of anything in life. And she said really everything, quote, Ecclesiastes, to her was vanity upon vanity. And I think you've heard her tell the story herself as she's been here when she said that she was hired to translate for missionaries when they came. And she said to do that, to translate for them, I had to read the Bible to, to get the old English, old Russian to translate into English. And she said, I believed in God somehow. She said, I would go to church and light a candle on Christmas and Easter, and that was kind of it. But she said, I genuinely believed in God. I wasn't an atheist. But she said, I read the Bible, and she said, after about 3 or 4 months of doing that, I discovered I believe this. And that's how she became a Christian. But I think it's interesting that she said, apart from that perspective, her life, she saw life as just kind of a bunch of nothing. And it was vanity upon vanity. What happens when we take the vanity of vanities into the Holy of Holies and see life from God's point of view? The preacher points out the futility of the natural world, but there's another perspective when we think about God. The psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims His handiwork. Psalm 19:1. The same psalm in verse 5 looks at the same sun and says it comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber and like a strong man runs its course with joy. It does what God has set it in order to do. And whether the sun seems to make progress or not, it bears witness to the joy and strength of its creator. It's orderly. It does what God has ordained it to do. So, as Psalm 113 says, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The repetition that we see in nature is a testimony to the goodness and orderliness of God. The regularity of the world shows the constancy of its creator. For example, Psalm 104, verse 3, He lays the beams of His chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds His chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. That idea runs through the Psalter. From the perspective of knowing God, we can say with Jeremiah, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. There may not be anything new under the sun from an earthly perspective, but God has a plan for new things. There is a new covenant in the blood of Jesus. Jesus, we sang earlier, of Jesus' death on the cross. In His death, His resurrection, there is the establishment of a new covenant, which provides our forgiveness of sins and acceptance before God. There is the new life that we have in union with Christ and His resurrection. There we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth. We have in Christ now a new self, which the Holy Spirit starts to grow in us in the knowledge and holiness of God. The Bible calls those in Christ a new creation in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And as we just mentioned, if you are in Christ, if you believe in Jesus as your Savior, you have a sure future. You die before Jesus returns, your soul will immediately go into the presence of the Lord. That's called the intermediate state. It's called that for a reason. It's an in-between time. At the second coming of Jesus, our bodies will be raised. Those who are alive and remain will be transformed, the twinkling of an eye. And we'll enter into a new heaven, a new earth, the final consummation of God's plan and purpose for His people. If you're not in Christ, the Bible also gives warnings of a final judgment at that time and an eternal judgment away from the presence of God. One of the earliest commentaries written on Ecclesiastes, written by a man, Didymus the Blind, you can obviously tell he's blind, a person who is enlightened by the sun of righteousness is not under the sun, but in it, meaning in Christ, in Him, a little play on words. Thus it is said in the gospel, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father, not under the sun. When we looked at the beginning of this section, the question of profit came up. What's it profit a man, or what's a man gain by these things? Well, Jesus used the same language. In Matthew 16:26, He said, what will profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in return for his soul? Think about it. We can look around and see people who are billionaires, who have everything this world has to offer. They grow old and they die. They enter into the presence of God. And if they're outside of Christ, they face the judgment of God for all eternity. And this life is a snap of the fingers. And probably that's too short to even compare it to eternity. What will man give in return for his soul? What's it matter if you gain everything there is to have and you don't know Jesus? In Luke 12, Jesus told the parable of the rich man who had bumper crops and so on. He said, I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns and sit back, say to my soul, eat, drink, and be merry. You have it made. And God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and who will have all the things? He doesn't condemn wealth. He doesn't condemn having those things. He mentioned so it is with people who are rich in this life and poor toward God or do not know God. And in thinking about this, if you don't know Jesus, if you don't really have a vision toward eternity and have that assurance in your life, the way the preacher describes this life as vanity of vanity and other things, vanity under the sun, that's true of you. You will come and go. Life here will forget you, but you will still have personhood and existence and an eternity under the judgment of God outside of Christ. And so the passage is evangelistic. It points to us having life, having meaning, as we know Jesus, as we transfer trust from anything in ourselves to Him alone for our salvation, and live our lives with a perspective toward living to the glory of God now and toward the eternity set before us. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for all of your word, for those sections that point us toward futility of life apart from you, as well as the sections of scripture that very vividly and clearly set forth the hope of the gospel. We thank you for all that you have revealed to us in scripture, that we are not left to flounder in this life, wondering what is true or false, wondering what life means, but you have told us and revealed it to us supernaturally. For those of us who know Jesus, pray that you would strengthen that faith and the confidence of the future that is set before us. And as we live our life now, we would think in terms of all of our labor, everything we do, giving glory to you. If there is anyone here who does not know Jesus, pray that you would awaken them to their need and their peril. Open their heart to the gospel, to the forgiveness that comes through faith in Jesus, and grant to them true faith and repentance. In Jesus' name. We all